All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 39, Lord willing. We're going to be addressing verses of chapter 5, verses 11 through 18. However, before getting to anything else, I need to clear up something concerning something I said about Charlie in part 35 of this series, something that has no bearing on whether H2O water immersion is New Covenant relevant or New Covenant essential. Nevertheless, I need to clear up what was untrue on my part regarding something I said about Charlie. I had declared, I had declared that in an early message of his series that he had said people should be H2O water baptized, and that he had since changed his position and now was teaching that H2O baptism completely ended at 70 AD. And he pointed out to me that this is untrue, and after examining what he said for what he meant, I misrepresented his position in that he was not recommending anyone to be H2O immersed. To which I'm compelled to declare is regrettable. That's not what he was saying or continue to say and continue to preach, and I hope the day will yet come where that changes for him. I'm compelled to declare it's regrettable, it's tragic that that's not what he said, because New Covenant H2O water immersion for the forgiveness of sins is, in fact, part of what the Scriptures require of anyone seeking to follow Christ as our New Covenant Lord, King, and Savior. As commissioned by Him, the New Covenant King, in Matthew 28 and Mark 16:16, and if renounced, places them under the condemnation of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that says there is therefore now no condemnation for those or to them which are in the Christ Jesus. The opposite then therefore being true, there is condemnation for those who are not in the Christ Jesus, which occurs in those who are in the Christ Jesus, which occurs per Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, when a person surrenders their life to Christ in faith and repentance and is immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and thereby receives Christ living waters of eternal life. And since we're back to the same issue, let me quickly, at least as quickly as I can, address a couple of issues that Charlie raised in his last two messages. In Charlie's message number 191 that he preached on 5/29/22, he stated the following. Listen very carefully now. Listen very carefully and keep in mind that what I'm going to read to you allegedly eliminates physical H2O water immersion under the New Covenant. Here's what Charlie at one point had said. Quote, all those physical aspects of the old were replaced with spiritual aspects. Every single element of the old covenant that required a physical act, whether it was an animal sacrifice, whether it was a baptism preceding an animal sacrifice, whether it was physical circumcision, every single bit of those old covenant deeds, those old covenant works, were replaced with spiritual things in the new covenant world. End of quote. Now, keep in mind, this, what I just read to you, is Charlie's hypothesis. A hypothesis because nowhere does the Bible declare that every single physical element of the Old Covenant was replaced with spiritual replacements. That is, non-physical replacements. In fact, we'd better hope that's not true. Because if Charlie's hypothesis is correct, there is no new covenant salvation for any of us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe all that Charlie cited and more is typology for new covenant replacements. And let me say that again. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that all that Charlie cited and more is typology for new covenant replacements. But to claim that every single physical element of the Old Covenant was replaced with something spiritual, that is, something non-physical, is to therefore eliminate the physical blood of Christ as the means of our salvation. The blood shed in those Old Covenant sacrifices was undeniably physical blood. And if everything physical was replaced with something non-physical under the New Covenant, Christ was neither crucified on our behalf, nor did he resurrect from the grave, all of which is predicated upon his physical shed blood. And consequently, we have no Savior. In reality, praise Yahweh, it's instead Charlie's invented eisegetical claim that has no scriptural basis. Praise God. Neither is Christ's blood atoning sacrifice eliminated, nor is physical H2O water immersion as part of Yahweh's plan under the New Covenant eliminated by Charlie's non-scriptural claim that every physical element under the Old Covenant has been replaced with something non-physical under the New Covenant. Praise God. Now, from Charlie's message, number 129, that he preached on 6:5:22, just like the last one, this also qualifies as another of Charlie's many straw men, Don Quixote windmills, as I've identified them in the past. Now, as if speaking as someone who teaches H2O immersion under the New Covenant, Charlie said the following. He said, quote, "As long as someone has been baptized in some form of physical H2O water, then basically they are, as some say," and he's got to be referring to me, "covered by the blood, which is a silver bullet for living any way you want to." End of quote. Charlie then quotes a Catholic source to substantiate that this is what's taught about quote-unquote baptism by Catholicism. If you don't already understand why I put baptism in quotes when referring to the Catholics, you will hear shortly. So, Charlie then quotes a Catholic source to substantiate that this is what's taught about quote-unquote baptism by Catholicism. But frankly, who cares what the unbiblical cult of Catholicism teaches? They don't even baptize, immerse. That's what the word means. But instead, rantize, that is, sprinkle, nowhere commanded in the Bible. It's nothing but a straw man that can conveniently, easily be attacked, but proves nothing as to whether the scriptures teach that H2O water immersion is new covenant required. What the Catholics or any other non-Christian group teaches is not the issue. Another of Charlie's many non sequiturs which makes for good theater, but nothing more. The issue is not what the Catholics teach. The issue is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible certainly does not teach, nor do I, that baptism is a silver bullet for living any way you want to. Being scripturally immersed for the forgiveness of your sins must be preceded by a man or woman who has surrendered themselves fully to Christ as their Lord and King. In other words, as I've pointed out, in fact, for over 40 years, there must be a dead man buried in the watery grave of immersion in order for a new man to be raised therefrom, for Romans 6:3-4. And then, that same man or woman must continue to die daily to themselves to live for Christ, per Luke 9:23, Galatians 2:20, etc. Charlie then repeats, after following that, shortly thereafter in that last message, he then repeats the same claim that if he's made it once, he's made it 8 to 12 times. Despite the fact that I've twice shown it to be completely baseless. That is, quote, there is not one single person alive today that can tell you with all honesty what physical H2O water baptism looks like in the Bible, end of quote. Easily proven untrue. But I will not belabor the point any further than I already have. But this is just one of dozens of Charlie's repeated claims that has no basis in fact, not in scriptural fact, that cannot be proven true by redundant reiteration of the same claims over and over and over again. Especially being, and I don't think there's one of them, that I haven't already demonstrated to be scripturally erroneous. Later in the same message, Charlie stated this. He said, I would challenge any of you that have been listening that are undecided on this important issue to go and read Ted's book on baptism. By the way, I'll add yours for the asking again. It's entitled Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. Again, he says, I would challenge any of you that have been listening that are undecided on this important issue to go and read Ted's book on baptism. A little bit later, he says, after you've read this book on H2O water baptism, go to the internet and type in, what does the Church of Christ believe about baptism? Click on any link that comes up. You will find what Ted teaches is to be exact, what Ted teaches to be exactly what every single 501c3 government-controlled Church of Christ teaches concerning physical H2O water baptism. End of quote. My response, so what? Which, along with reports, praise Yahweh, of people surrendering their lives to Christ and being immersed into Him for the forgiveness of their sins as a result of listening to this series. From the responses I'm receiving, so what, appears to be a pretty common response by others to much of what Charlie's presented in his series. As it should be. To all his Don Quixote windmills, also known as straw men arguments and statements. Once again, the issue is not what the Church of Christ teaches, but what the Bible teaches. Besides, if by the standard Charlie just used, what the Bible teaches about H2O water immersion is to be discarded, if by his standard that I just read to you, if by his standard what the Bible teaches about H2O water immersion is to be discarded because it's the same as taught by the 501c3 Churches of Christ, then by the same standard, we're going to have to cease teaching that Christ died for our sins, was buried and resurrected from the grave. In short, the gospel that Paul dictated to the Corinthian saints in 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. And I sure hope Charlie's isn't going to discard the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because the 501c3 Churches of Christ teach the same thing. Either Charlie needs to be consistent with his own teaching, or discard these straw men arguments that he uses throughout this entire series. Bottom line, strip away all of the Charlie Strawman arguments and eisegetics, that is, reading his own beliefs into the Bible, contrasted with exegeting the Bible, that is, gleaning from the Bible what it actually teaches, and you're going to discover, and I've said it before, that his entire series has no scriptural standing, nothing but a scripturally unsubstantiated house of cards. All right. With that, let's get back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read verse 11 again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," or as I've mentioned to you previously, the New American Standard says, "or rather expose them." Now, I want to add a passage to our discussion in part 38, and I don't know if it may have been 37, but I think it was 38. I want to add a passage to our discussion in part 38 related to this verse regarding Romans 12:21, if you recall, as the introduction to Romans 13:1-7. Romans 12:21 is the last verse of chapter 20, chapter 12, and the next verse, take out the subdivision, the chapter subdivisions, which weren't originally in the Bible. And then the next verse would be Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 and on through verse 7. So I want to add a passage, something I hadn't connected before myself, but I want to add a passage to our discussion related to this verse. It was in kind of amplifying Ephesians 5:11, but regarding Romans 12:21. As the introduction to Romans 13:1-7, which Romans 13:1-7, which is our commission, our biblical commission for establishing biblical civil governments or local biblical ecclesias. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12 again. Romans 12, last verse, verse 21. It says, "Be not overcome of evil," or with evil, "but overcome evil with good." Be not overcome with evil, brethren, but overcome. And the last part of it is just as important as the first part, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you recall, I pointed out that Romans 12:21 does not end at the footsteps of civil government. What's true for us individually is, of course, the same for us collectively as well. It's not only ridiculous to think otherwise. To think otherwise is to abdicate society and thus our posterity to the secularist, antichrist, and non-Christians. It's the pathetic, no, it's the wretched theology of today's antinomians and anti-dominionists. Romans 12:21 does not end at the footsteps of civil government, but is instead the introduction to Paul's charge for overcoming evil government with good government. And this, of course, was not something novel to Paul. It's a principal theme throughout Old and New Testaments alike. For example, and this is the passage I want to add to our discussion, turn over to Amos. I happen to be reading Amos, and it jumped off the page at me. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and we want to begin reading with verse 14. Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Notice the similarity to Romans 12:21. It's going to be the same with the first part of verse 15 when we get to it. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so Yahweh, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken." You want God to be with us? You seek good and not the evil. Seek good and not evil, or even better, overcome evil with good. Where? Well, in this instance, in the same place Paul declared in Romans 13:1-7. Look at verse 15. "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Where are we charged in this instance to hate the evil and love the good? At the gate. What's the gate refer to? Well, in Old Testament Israel, the gates into the city were where Israel held public court. There was no private court in Old Israel. There was a very important reason for it. The gates of the city, where people came in and out of the city, in view of the public, for everybody to see, was where Israel held public court, whereby the judges and their decisions would be open to public scrutiny. Where essentially, trial judges could be themselves scripturally quote-unquote judged, if you will, not in the same sense that they did, but by the public. As he judged, the judge judged the litigants in the case before him, thereby providing extra incentive for the judges to strictly judge according to Yahweh's moral law as to good and evil, as only God can determine, and as provided in his law. Seek good and not evil. Hate the evil and love good. That civil judgment or justice will be established, also known as overcoming evil with good. Beginning, of course, in our personal lives, about the only place that Romans 12:21 is usually applied, but beginning, of course, in our personal lives, but also in our communal or ecclesia lives, our community, biblical community lives, including civil court, thereby overcoming evil government with good government, per Romans 12:21 through 13:7. Isn't it beautiful how God's word confirms itself over and over and over again, whether we're talking about H2O water baptism under the new covenant or an issue like this one and thousands of others. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading verses 11 through 18. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works or deeds of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly," or New American Standard says carefully. "See then that you walk circumspectly," or carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, I concluded the previous message, if you'll recall, by declaring that those verses, I think I only read through verse 17, but I decided to add verse 18 to it, but those verses are brimming, overflowing with import, scope, significance, and purpose. Not that any of God's word is less so, I'm sure it's not to God, but there are certain passages that for me, and I'm confident it's the same for you, that are especially so. This is one of them that for me has always been so. In other words, it speaks to me, it resonates with me, maybe to a greater degree than maybe some other passages do. And I'm sure it's the same with you. We're all the same. There are certain passages that just really speak to us or resonate with us. Now look at verse 14 again. Verse 14, where it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, obviously referring to those spiritually asleep, or what's otherwise known as spiritually dead. However, in this instance, it's not referring to those who are dead because they're not in Christ. Keep in mind, we're reading in the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians chapter 1 begins by identifying those that Paul is writing to as Ephesian saints who had, at some point previously, in faith and repentance, been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, per Acts 2:38, 10:47-48, 22:16, etc. Consequently, it's not referring to the dead outside of Christ, but in this instance, rather those who are alive in Christ, but living their lives as if asleep to Christ and their kingdom responsibilities here and now, who have forgotten, what have they forgotten? Who have forgotten their first love, their passionate, fervent love for Christ when they first surrendered their life to Christ as Lord and Savior. Turn over to Revelations chapter 2. You remember, Revelations 1 ends by talking about the seven churches of Asia, the instructions that John was to pass on to the seven churches of Asia. Guess which one he begins with? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "My little children, these things I write unto you." Whoops, that's not Revelations at all. It was one of John's epistles, but not Revelations. Revelations 2, beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 4. And the angel, or the messenger of the church, the ecclesia of Ephesus, wrote, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars." That's some good things. "And has," verse 3, "and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." That's good stuff too. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, it's not as if the Ephesian Christians had completely gone heathen. They were doing some good things, but it was obviously being done, or had come to be this. It was obviously by rote or merely routine. Might be asking yourself, in your own life, has your Christianity just become routine and performed by rote? Akin to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, Christ depicted as whitened sepulchres, appearing beautiful on the outside to everybody, but full of dead men's bones. Rather than consumed, obsessed, and motivated from an ardent love for their King. Verses 4 through 6 in Revelations 2. Verse 4 again, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works," based on their first love. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." What does that imply? Well, they could be lost. Further to be found here a little bit. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, also something good, compared with those who hold to the teachings of Balaam in verses 14 through 15, who, if you recall, assisted King Balak in his desire to destroy the Israelites by promoting idolatry and fornication among them. Verses 6 and 7 now. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," or the ecclesias. "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And don't overlook, the tree of life is only for those in Christ. Romans 8, 1. And who remain in Christ, or if you will, if we go all the way back to Genesis and the garden, who haven't been kicked out of the garden, quote-unquote garden, where the tree of life is, by only for those in Christ and those who continue or endure in Christ by overcoming or enduring in Christ to the end of their lives. Now, question. Do you have to look back to a former time to recall your fervent love for Christ? Or is it still fresh and vibrant to heart and mind today? If the former, you're in the same place as the Ephesus Ecclesia of the first century and need to awaken yourself from your spiritual slumber by reawakening your first love for your Lord and Savior. You remember that? Hopefully it hasn't been so long, you've been so long removed from it that you don't recall it. But if it's not there, hopefully you can recall it. And it needs to be reawakened, that first ardent love for your Lord and Savior. Now, one of the ways that I do so, and I've shared this previously, is every morning in taking up the cross to die myself to live for Christ, surrendering myself again to Christ every morning, I rehearse and thank God for Christ's suffering, anguish, and torment that made my redemption possible. Beginning with, I rehearse, and of course thank God, by beginning with the blood he shed in Gethsemane, then the scourging at the praetorium under the cat of nine tails, and the thorny crown driven into his brow, and the robe donned on him and then ripped from his flesh after the blood had been coagulated. On the Via Dolorosa, where he stumbled and fell under the weight of the patibulum. And finally, at Golgotha, where he was crucified and died. And if you want to make it really potent for you, envision yourself as the one scourging him, the one cramming the thorny crown upon his head. And later, as the one with the hammer in his hands, who hammered his hands and his feet to the cross, rehearse his suffering and embrace it as the means of your salvation when even you were an enemy of his. And you'll find yourself humbled in his presence and your love for him renewed each and every day. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, as just confirmation of what all of that means for us. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, once I get there. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in his tribulations also." Everything goes wrong just right. Why not? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Everything goes wrong just right. Or endurance in the New American Standard. I think that's the better translations. And endurance, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, putting Christ on the cross, as much as those who did so at the time when he was crucified. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, or how much more so, New American Standard says, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I hope that that and what I shared with you will help you renew your first fervent, ardent love for your Lord and Savior. When He first touched your life, touched your heart, touched your mind with His grace and mercy and loving kindness, and drew you to the foot of the cross into the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. Let it be so. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 again. It says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore," I guess that's where I wanted to stop. So, walk ye circumspectly, what was the word the New American Standard used instead? Consideringly, that's not it. But the point being, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, excuse me, this is describing, he says, "Wakest thou that sleepest." This is describing with verse 16 added to it. This is describing sleepers in the midst of the storm, just like Jonah. Keep your place here. Turn over to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, let's begin reading with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." That's, by the way, that's Ephesians 5:11. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." He said, I want you to go to Nineveh and expose them to their sins. Verse 3, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh." But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Talk about futility. "And went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh." Jonah could no more hide himself from Yahweh any more than could Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned, nor than could King Ahab from Yahweh's sovereign arrow sent from the bow of a random Syrian soldier destined to find the joint of Ahab's armor, as detailed in 1 Kings chapter 22. And nor can we escape Yahweh's searching eyes. If you will recall from 2 Chronicles 16:9 that I've shared with you previously, eyes moving to and fro throughout the earth. Why? That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his, those who are still fervent in love for him. Continuing in Jonah verses 4 through 7 now. Verse 4, and Yahweh sent out a great wind under the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken apart. And then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if it be that God will think upon us and we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Brethren, in case you haven't noticed, we're in a storm. And some of you are fast asleep in the hold of the boat, which makes you mere cargo, just extra weight. Now, this charge to awaken We'll stop there. You know the rest of the story. But this charge to awaken is a common theme in both Old and New Testaments alike. But let's, Lord willing, I am planning to look at some of the other charges in the Old Testament. But let's first look in this message at a couple of others in Paul's epistles. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's begin reading with verse 11. Verse 11, and that knowing the time. Well, what's that mean, knowing the time? Well, among other things, knowing the time that the days are evil. For Ephesians 5:16, verse 11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to do what? To awaken out of thy sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. High time to wake up, you sleepers. There's much that demands our attention and action. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. What does that sound like? Oh, how about Romans 12:21? Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Or Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them or reprove them. This is the same discussion or admonition as in Ephesians 5 and 6. As is often the case with Paul's writings, is put in a little bit different terms. But the same admonitions were just as relevant for the Christians, whether they were in Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, or Thessalonica, or somewhere else. It's the same discussion. Look at verse 12 again. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The same armor Paul elaborates upon in Ephesians 6. Armor of light, armor of God, same armor. Same potent armor. That according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is able to bring down the enemy's strongholds. Listen to me, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, the same armor that is able to bring down the enemy's strongholds. I think we overlook this, or we simply don't believe it. Or we'd be much more inclined to put his armor, in particular the two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, to use against God's enemies. Let's go read it, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Keep your place there in Romans. I think, yeah, we're coming back to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that's what it means by flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the enemy's strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What that is an amplification of Romans 12:21 and Ephesians 5:11. Back to Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, but in chambering and wantonness, not in chambering or wantonness, nor in strife and envying. Same as Ephesians 5:17-18. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with this Holy Spirit instead. Now it says, putting on Christ, verse 13, and we need to read verse 14 first. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Putting on Christ, being filled with the Spirit that we just read from Ephesians 5:18, both initially occur at the same time in the same fashion. Putting on Christ or being clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:26 or 27. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Do not overlook that word for those who want to just take passages like John 3:16 or others and say it doesn't say anything about immersion. Well, it doesn't have to. If you take the sum of God's word, here it makes it very clear that the two are conjoined. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many as you who have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And being filled with the Spirit in the same identical way initially, we're talking about Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Do not overlook that. Or in the authority of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it means. For the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift, in this case, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ or in the name of the Lord, same thing, is identified by Peter in Acts 10:47 through 48 as an H2O water immersion, not a spiritual immersion. Back to Romans chapter 13, 14 again, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And make no provision for the flesh, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Make no provision for the flesh. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't feed the beast, the flesh, and its ungodly desires in this instance. Men, there's not arguably not a more necessary place for taking this to heart, and right now you've got to be especially careful with the internet and all that's available to us, but there's probably not a more necessary place for taking this to heart than when it comes to pornography. Don't feed the beast. Don't go there. There's truth in the saying, both physically and spiritually, you are what you eat or what you consume. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering yourself to Him every day, and make no provision for the flesh, dying to yourself and those fleshly desires, to live for Him. All right, let's now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the third time Paul admonishes his brethren to awaken from their slumber. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin reading with verse 33. Verse 33, it says, Be not deceived, evil communications, New American Standard says, bad company, corrupt good manners. Trying to think what the New American Standard has instead of manners. Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, is what it says there, and I think that's the better, much better translation. Ephesians 5:11, it's the same thing, Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Romans 13:12, cast off the works of darkness. Be not overcome, Romans 12:21. Be not overcome with evil. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34. Be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Verse 34, awake to righteousness, awake, awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Awake, it says, to righteousness. Romans 13:12 and 14, put on Christ and His armor of light. Paul's admonitions were essentially the same for the Ephesians, the Romans, and the Corinthians, and they're just as relevant today for you and me. That's why we preach from God's Word, because it was written for them. But it was written as much to us and for us as it was to them. For His righteousness, His moral equity, as found in His triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, is just as relevant today for us as it was in the days they were first penned, either in the Old Covenant times or what we find in the New Covenant epistles. If you are spiritually asleep, resting on your lees, as the prophet Zephaniah puts it in Zephaniah 11 and verse 12, or at ease, as the prophet Zechariah puts it in Zechariah 1 and verse 15. Wake up! The days, people, and this shouldn't be any great revelation to you, but wake up! The days are evil. And your apathy and lethargy is only assisting the wicked in their unrighteous deeds and helping to forge your own and your posterity's continued chains. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, as sovereign over all your creation, over time, and therefore including us. And we just look to you, Father, to direct and lead us in all things as provided in your holy word. And Father, with the light your word shines upon us, we know that we fall short. And we just beg your forgiveness once again, as you've promised it, those who are in Christ, that they can confess their sins and that you'll forgive us of all unrighteousness, of the sins we confess and the unrighteousness we're not even unaware of. Praise be unto thee, O Lord. Thank you. Bless, Father, now this message to those who will be hearing it. Not the message, not me and the way I've preached it, but your word contained herein to lighten their paths, to direct their ways, to keep them focused, Father, on the foot of the cross, or the one on the cross, the one we put on the cross, and the grave from which he resurrected and lives today. We glorify you, Father, in that. Help us to love you with the same fervent, ardent love you've provided all of us, Lord, when you first touched our lives, and let it continue day by day in our service to you as the King of Kings. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you, we ask these things and claim them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.